Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to discuss those with you. If you have a difference of opinion with the host and want to balance comment, be glad to discuss that with you as well. Now, the number to call is 844-484-5737. At the moment, the lines are full, which means if you call right now, you won't get through. But if you call in a few minutes, very good chance a line will have opened up. Keep this number handy, 844-484-5737. All right, and one announcement I've been making all week is that tomorrow night is the night we would normally have our study in Buena Park on 1 Corinthians. It's not happening. That's been canceled. We will have that meeting in January. So just for those of you interested in those meetings, keep watching our website announcements, or I think we do have an email list for those who regularly attend. Anyway, just don't show up tomorrow, but look out for it in January. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Paul, calling from Buffalo, New York. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Real quick, a comment. I still can't see. We talked about 1 Corinthians 3 and the foundation it's built upon, and you hold that it's for teachers, most importantly, and I can't see that. I'm still holding the individuals, and really quickly, I think Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was addressing individual believers embracing a divisive spirit. And Paul wanted to correct that, and that's the explanation for his going into quite a bit of detail about teachers and planting and watering, et cetera. So anyway, we can agree to disagree on that. What I'd like for a question, though, is if you could just really quickly touch on Romans 13, 1 and 2, with your current understanding. I'd like to hear that.
Okay. Well, of course, in Romans 13, Paul is talking about the role of government, official secular government, as opposed to, of course, church government. And he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, you really can't stop there, because Paul continues to explain his meaning when he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. For if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, that means God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Okay, so Paul is saying that God has ordained government authority as a functioning entity in society in order to maintain our criminal justice, basically, to punish evildoers. And evildoers would be people who are not simply, you know, quiet atheists or something like that, but people who are doing harm to other people, like, well, criminals. And that's what, of course, the government is for. The government is there to arrest criminals and to punish them, take them out of circulation, and protect the citizenry from criminal elements. That's what Paul says the government is for. Now, he says that God has ordained the government, but he says there is no authority except what God has ordained. Now, since Paul goes on to point out in verse 4 that the reason God ordained governments is to punish evildoers, well, then we know that is the sphere of authority that God has ordained for them. That God doesn't give anybody absolute authority. Only Jesus has absolute authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. When it comes to other authorities, whether it's parents in their home or church authorities or employers over their employees or government officials, all delegated government authorities or of any kind, whether it's in the secular government or in the home or any other institution, they have their sphere of authority. They don't have absolute authority. For example, the president can't come to your house and say, give me your money, or you need to move to another house. I mean, that's not his business. That's not within his sphere. there is a sphere of authority that God has ordained for people who are government officials. And Paul tells us what that sphere is. It's to punish the evildoers. It's to be an avenger of God's wrath against those who practice evil. Now, Peter, I think somewhat influenced by Romans, to tell you the truth, says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. He said, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So Peter and Paul both tell us that God has ordained government to punish criminals and to encourage, you know, good behavior. And insofar as an official is operating within that sphere of authority, then we recognize them as God's servants of wrath on those who practice evil, on those who are criminals. So when a government is doing that, it is acting with the authority that God gives it. But Paul says right at the beginning, there is no authority except what is appointed by God. He says the authorities that exist because they're appointed by God. He says there's no authority except from God. Jesus said that to Pilate, too. When Jesus was on trial before Pilate in John chapter 18, he said, you would have no authority if it wasn't given to you from above. So no government authority exists except with whatever authority God gives them from above. But he hasn't given them all authority. For example, if a government official tells you how you must educate your children, whether you can homeschool or not, well, that's none of their business. Homeschooling is not a criminal activity. It's not doing evil. And therefore, it's not within the realm of the things that God ordained the government to dictate. The government is only there for a very limited purpose, and that's to keep justice and keep peace and encourage, you know, innocent people and allow them to live, as it were, unmolested by criminals and to deal with the criminals justly. So that's the authority that they have. And those people who call themselves authorities aren't authorities if they're not operating within that realm. That's why Paul says there doesn't exist any authority except what God gives. So you may find a king or a president or a Congress or somebody, a mayor, a governor, claiming to have authority to do a certain thing, which does not in any sense lie within the sphere of what God has given government to do, in which case they don't have any authority because there is no authority except what God gives. They may be pretending to have authority, but they don't have any real authority. And if they don't have any real authority, they don't have to be obeyed in those matters. So what Paul and Peter both say is that when the government is punishing criminals and, you know, encouraging just behavior among good people, then we recognize they're doing what God ordained them to do, and we submit to them in that role. When they end up doing something the opposite, we don't. For example, Israel submitted to Pharaoh when they were slaves, and we don't find any occasion of them seeking to rebel until Moses came along under God's instructions and confronted Pharaoh to let them go. However, even though there is general submission to Pharaoh's authority, when Pharaoh told the midwives to start killing Jewish Israeli babies as soon as they were born, the midwives correctly disobeyed because God hasn't ordained the Pharaoh to kill babies. He doesn't have the authority. He might have in a totalitarian state what the state thinks he has the authority to do, but that's not what God says he has the authority to do. In many states, the king has a totalitarian authority. Ahab, for example, the wicked king of Israel, coveted a vineyard that one of his subjects owned, and the subject wouldn't sell it. So the queen went and stirred up the townspeople to make a false accusation against this man and have him executed wrongfully, and then she confiscated his vineyard and gave it to Ahab. Now, that was king and queen acting, but they didn't have any authority from God to do that, and Elijah, you know, rebuked them for that, and they suffered judgment from God for that. So we can see that, you know, the kings and queens, just because they're kings and queens, don't have as much authority as they may wish to allot to themselves. It's how much does God allot to them. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 13. Only God decides how much authority a king has. and no one has any greater authority than that which God gives them. Okay, Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Can you debunk the pre-wrath viewpoint of Revelation?
Well, the pre-wrath viewpoint is distinguished from the pre-trib and the mid-trib and the post-trib rapture views. There's four different rapture views that have to do with the tribulation. All of them assume there's a seven-year tribulation at the end of time. The pre-trib rapture view, which is the dispensational view, holds that the rapture will occur before the 7 years. The mid-tribulation view holds that the rapture will occur in the middle of the 7 years. The post-tribulation view holds that the rapture will happen at the end of the 7 years, but the pre-wrath view says, well, you know, the 7 years, it's not all wrath. It's not really until you come to Revelation 16 and the bowls of wrath that are poured out there. That's when the wrath of God comes. And they suggest this is somewhat later than the middle point of the tribulation. They don't know exactly how far. Sometimes they think it's about halfway through the middle point. So it'd be like 21 weeks before the end of the tribulation. And they don't always commit to that being 21 weeks, but they just say the rapture will occur before the wrath of God is poured out, and that isn't poured out until Revelation 16. Now, can I debunk it? Yeah, that's reasonably easy to debunk. You can debunk it as easily as you can debunk the pre-trib or the mid-trib, because all of those views hold that the rapture occurs at a different time than the actual second coming of Christ. And the Bible never speaks of the rapture without applying it to the second coming of Christ. So when Jesus actually comes back, that's when the rapture occurs. That's what the church always believed up until the 19th century before these other views started to arise as novelties. But, I mean, Paul makes it very clear that the rapture occurs at the same time as the resurrection. He says that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the rapture. So we've got the resurrection of the dead, and we've got the rapture occurring at the same time. Now, when does that happen? Well, it happens, Jesus said, on the last day. In John chapter 6, verse 39, and in three other verses in the same chapter, it's John 6, 39, John 6, 40, John 6, 44, and John 6, 54. All four of those times, Jesus says that he will raise his people up on the last day. So the resurrection and the rapture occur on the last day. Now, if someone wants to say, well, it happens 21 weeks before the last day, or 42 weeks before the last day, or 1,260 days before the last day, then they're going to have to argue with Jesus about that. But there's no reason to. Why not just let Jesus speak about it? He knows what he's talking about. He's going to raise us up on the last day. And therefore, there's no interval between the raising up of the people of God and some later events, because when he raises up, it's the last day. There's no days after that one. So it's very clear that neither the pre-trib, the mid-trib, nor the pre-wrath rapture have any biblical basis.
Okay, so when you talk about chapter 7, who are the saints and the ones that were praising and worshiping God at that time, a multitude?
From the many nations, well, those are Gentile believers.
Okay.
Yeah, those are people who've died and gone to heaven.
Oh, I get it. Okay.
Thanks, yeah, they're in heaven.
Answer.
Uh-huh. All right.
Thank you
for your call. God bless you. Bye now. David from Camarillo, California. Hi, how are you doing?
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Outstanding, outstanding. It's your favorite Seventh-day Adventist here.
Well, I've got lots of Seventh-day Adventist calls. I'm not sure you're my favorite, but you're certainly on the list.
Oh, I didn't think you liked Seventh-day Adventists very much the way you talk
no,
about
them. No, they don't like me. I always did like them. I always liked them until I debated one of their heroes, and then I got hate mail from them from all over the world. And so, I mean, they don't like me, but I don't have any problem.
That's an interesting question point that you just brought up. Who initiated that debate between you and Doug Betcher?
A guy named Dan, who has since died. He was a guy in Sacramento who was a listener in our program, and he asked me if I would debate Doug. And I said, sure. And Doug, he actually talked to Doug first, and Doug agreed to it first. Then he came to me and asked if I would.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, we debated in the church where Doug is the pastor. We debated.
Yeah,
in
I know.
Church.
I called the whole thing. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Fruitless, frankly. Here's my question I wanted to ask, if I could.
Yeah.
We had talked about this on several occasions, of course, the Second Coming and so forth. And as a matter of fact, you just alluded to it a little bit, saying that saints are in heaven when, of course, I disagree with that. You made the point, though, that, of course, when Jesus returns, he's going to be coming back with the saints in heaven and the angels. But Jesus, in several portions of Scripture, doesn't make any mention of that whatsoever. In fact, in Matthew 25:31, he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." He mentions no one else coming with him other than him and his angels. No saints. "For the Son of Man shall come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works." That's in Matthew 16:27. So Jesus seems to think that he's coming back with himself and the angels.
Did he not believe he'll be coming back with 10,000s of his saints?
I'm sorry?
Did he not believe that he would return with 10,000s of his saints, as the scripture says a number of times?
Well, he's going to be coming back with tens of thousands and thousands and thousands of angels, which is actually going to be the whole billions of.
Okay, so all right. Okay,
he's
so you're equating the angels with the saints. Okay. If you want to do that, you can.
Well, I'm equating the saints with the sanctified ones, but the sanctified ones aren't taken away up into heaven until Jesus returns.
Well, I agree with that.
They're not up in heaven now. The saints
Paul said that. Paul said that when he was looking forward to dying in Philippians chapter 1, he said he was torn between two options. He said, "I'm torn between the two. One is to remain in the body, which means stay alive. And the other," he says, "to depart and to be with Christ." Now, he didn't think there was a third angel, a third option, excuse me, where he could die and not be with Christ. He, in fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "As long as we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord." So he didn't want to be absent from the Lord. He wanted to be with Christ. He said he was looking forward to departing, and this was the alternative to staying around. He's either going to live or die. He said, I'd like to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul seemed to think that he was going to be with Christ when he died. And, of course, he talked about how he's eager to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, you and other Seventh-day Adventists, I'm sure, believe that he was talking about the resurrection. But he was not. He was talking about being absent from the body. Being absent from the body only occurs when you die. When the resurrection occurs, you'll be back in your body. You won't be absent from the body anymore. So there's only one period of time when you can be absent from your body. That's after you die and before you're resurrected. But he said the time of being absent from the body is the time that he identified with being present with the Lord, and that's why he was eager to go to die and to be with the Lord. So, that Jesus may have mentioned only in a couple of places. He only mentioned that he's coming with 10,000 of angels. He didn't say that's all that are coming with him. Like I said, there's at least two places in the Bible that talk about him coming back with 10,000s of his saints. Now, you can say, well, the angels are the saints he's talking about. Well, you can say that if you want to, but the word saints is normally used of people. I don't know that it's usually referred to angels anywhere. So, you know, we have a difference of opinion about that. And I'm sure we will probably till the day we die and find out who's right, because you're a dyed-in-the-wool Seventh-day Adventist, and people who are committed to a system do not change their minds very often until they become disillusioned with that system, as some Seventh-day Adventists have and left it. But as long as you're happy with it, you'll hold to all of its doctrines uncritically. And you don't really have a better biblical case, but you have an axe to grind. See, I don't. I don't care. I don't care if we go to heaven when we die or not. It doesn't matter to me. I don't belong to a denomination. I don't have any investment in whether, you know, we die and we sleep unconscious until the resurrection. That'd be fine with me. I don't have any problem with it. I've got no investment in it, except my only interest is being true to what the Scripture says. And as such, I'm a little more objective in looking at these passages, because you already know what you believe before you look at a passage. I actually look at the passage to discover what I believe. And when I've looked at it, I've reached a conclusion different than yours. But that's okay. We'll go to heaven together. All right. Let's talk to Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Drew, welcome.
Hey, Steve. My question today is about 2 Chronicles, I think it's 12, like 5 through 7, where it talks about the prophet going to Rehoboam and talking about the judgment from Shishak. And they,
I'm turning there.
Okay, mm-hmm. Sure.
Chapter 12, you say?
I believe so.
Okay, 5 through 7?
Correct.
Okay.
So, and then basically talking about the judgment, he's going to bring a judgment on them, but they humbled themselves, and the he withheld the judgment from them until a later date, is what it sounds
uh-huh.
like.
Yeah.
So I brought that up, and somebody told me that was, we got to be careful because that's anthropomorphic language. And I don't know too much about anthropomorphic language, but that didn't seem like anthropomorphic language when I read it. Could you clarify anthropomorphic language and that those two verses?
Yeah. Anthropomorphic language, anthropomorphic comes from the word anthropos and morphos. Anthropos means man, and morpheo means form. So anthropomorphic means in the form of man. And what it is it's to say something is anthropomorphic, it means it's talking about something that isn't a man as if it was. For example, when the Bible says the trees of the field shall clap their hands, or this, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, as if they're speaking. This is giving anthropomorphic imagery to speak about non-human things as if they're man. And likewise, to speak of God in human terms as if he was a man would be anthropomorphic language. Now, some people, there's a debate, and this may be what you're conscious of. There is a debate between those who are of the openness theology, who believe that God doesn't know in advance what people will choose, and is therefore as surprised as anyone else when they finally make their choice, and then he has to respond to it as a bit of new data. That would be the openness doctrine. The other doctrine is somewhat older. Probably Augustinian and perhaps before, the idea that God knows everything in the future, including the future choices people are going to make. Now, the Bible has many stories in it where God speaks as if he doesn't know the future. Classically, when Abram offered his son on the altar, God says, "Now I know that you fear me," as if God didn't know that before. When he tells Moses that he's going to wipe out the people and make a greater nation for himself, Moses pleads with him, and God changes his mind, as if he, he's changed his mind at that moment with new information. There's numerous times when the Bible speaks as if God didn't know something, and he's learning something, and he's responding to it. And so those who believe that God knows all things, including future moral choices of individuals, would say, well, that's just anthropomorphic language. God's speaking as if he's human, although he's not. I mean, the Bible anthropomorphizes God in some of the narrative and even some of the things that God says. Now, it's not always clear whether that's true or not, but that's what they mean here. They'd say if God was going to do something and then they repented and he chose not to do it, that's sort of like what happened with Nineveh when Jonah preached to them. And there's other cases like that. In fact, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, says God always does that. He says, if I declare destruction on a nation, if they repent, I'll repent of the destruction I said to bring. And if I declare blessing on a nation, if they repent of their good and do evil, I'll repent of the good I said to them. So God indicates that he responds to people in their actions. And this almost makes it sound like he didn't know in advance what they'd do, but he changed his mind when he saw what they'd do. Now, this almost certainly, I think, is anthropomorphic. Because we know God does that even about things that we know that he knew. When Adam had sinned and was hiding in the bushes, and God came and said, "Where are you, Adam?" And as I'm in the bushes, I was naked. And he said, "How did you know you're naked? I mean, you didn't eat that fruit, did you?" I mean, God's talking as if he doesn't know what he certainly does know. When he talks to Abraham in Genesis 18, he says, "I've heard that Sodom is really bad. I'm going to go visit it. And if it's as bad as I've heard, then I'll know." As if he didn't already know what's going on in Sodom. I mean, it's only a few miles down the road. How could God not know what's going on there? God, when he appears manlike to relate with man, often speaks as if he is a man. That's anthropomorphic language. And when he's doing it, when he's not, maybe debatable. Not everyone would agree on every case. But that's what they mean when they're saying, "Oh, this passage, that's anthropomorphic language." What they're saying is God already knew this was going to happen. It's just that, you know, he's acting as if he didn't know that was going to happen. All right, I'm going to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to support us. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast on our final broadcast day of the week. We are live and we have a half hour ahead of us. We've got some open lines if you'd like to call. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, we'll talk about them with you if you call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Dallas, Texas. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. My question comes from Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, where we read specifically in verse 25 that Eber named one of his sons Peleg, which means division. And as it states in the New King James translation, because in his days the earth was divided. I've heard this interpreted literally, where before the days of Peleg, there was just one continent, Pangaea, if you will, and that in the days of Peleg is when continental drift began, resulting in the continents spread around the globe as we now know them today. Is this your interpretation, or do you have a different one? Thank you.
Yeah, it is certainly one of the two leading interpretations of that passage. Peleg means division. It mentions his birth and it says, in his days, the earth was divided. So the word earth can mean land or ground, referring to, you know, a body of earth, a body of ground. And if it's talking about physical division, then something like continental division, continental drift, may be implied here. It took place a few generations after the flood that would have given mankind a few generations to spread out again. And again, the Bible doesn't mention Pangaea, but if there was a single continent, as many people believe, that would fit the language here. And it is entirely possible that that is what it's talking about. The other view would be, of course, that it's speaking not so much of the land mass, but of the people of the earth. The earth was divided in the sense of the Tower of Babel, which is explained in detail in chapter 11. That, too, was only a few generations after the flood. And it could line up chronologically to coincide with the time of Peleg. So we're not sure. It is possible that it's talking about, you know, continental drift and the division of one continent into multiple continents. It's also possible it's talking about the story that's related in the next chapter, which is the division of humanity into different language groups who divided them and spread out over the earth. Do I have a preference for it? Well, obviously, I could see possibilities of both. And usually where I can see possibilities of two different views, I try to remain open. It could be this one or that one, and I don't feel like I have to know the answer. If for me to say, no, it's this one or it's that one, I'd have to do so almost arbitrarily, since both of them could be supported by the language. If anything, though, the continental drift view might have a slight edge over the other, because the earth does usually mean the land, and it doesn't usually mean the people of the earth, though it could. A lot of times when it's talking about the people of the earth, the word world is used. God so loved the world, meaning the people of the world. And the word world and earth are not the same, you know, Hebrew word. So the fact that it says earth instead of world might tip the scales more in favor of it speaking about the land being divided at that time, as opposed to the population of the world. But I'm not dogmatic about that. I've been aware of both options for many, many years. And, you know, the more times I revisit the question to think about it, the more I've decided it's kind of hard to make a decision about it.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. Is there one view throughout church history that held more prominence than the other?
Not that I know of. But I think the whole idea of continental drift as a modern geological theory doesn't go back very many centuries, I don't think. So I don't know if there were people, before there was secular discussion of this possibility of continental drift, I don't know if there were theologians who held the view that there was once one continent. Now, I've often thought that there's support for that in Genesis 1, where it says, when God created the dry land, he said the dry land appeared and the land in one place and the sea in one place, which sounded like there's like one body of land and one sea surrounding it. But that might be talking about altitude rather than longitude and latitude. So I don't know.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. All right. We'll talk next to JP from Los Angeles, California. JP, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. You remember me? I was calling you back in July and then once again in September, and my issues were about being transgender and being gay and then surrendering my life to Jesus.
Yes, I remember those conversations.
All right. So since then, you know, I'm still following Jesus, and I've completely surrendered. And I know some people say they feel redeemed or restored or saved, and I think I feel awakened. That's how I describe it, because that's what it felt like. I was in this weird deep sleep, or I don't know what to call it, but I awoke, and then I realized so many things.
You awoke, and then you weren't woke anymore.
What does that mean? What do you mean?
Woke. You know the expression woke?
Yes.
Okay, so the whole transgender movement is part is being promoted by the woke agenda. So I was making
No, I don't mean that at all.
Funny. Yeah.
Absolutely has nothing to do with it. It's a spiritual expression for being saved or redeemed or restored. But I felt like I was under some type of trance or something. And
you were awakened.
I don't mean, transgender.
Awakened, yes. Uh-huh.
Awakened, thank you. Yeah, so, and now that I'm still, you know, following Jesus, I'm just trying to figure out, because I'm saved doesn't mean that I'm normal, you know?
I still
have the gay stuff going on, although I don't participate in it. I'm aware of it. And so my question to you is about Romans 26 through 28. And I sometimes wonder, if you're not born gay, then is it a curse from God? because in Romans 26, he says that God caused them to do immoral things, and for men to be with men and women to be with women. And so I'm wondering, is that possible that God causes you or curses you to be gay?
No.
Randomly,
no.
Or maybe something that you did? I mean, I think I was gay at 7 years old. I started acting out and showing signs of it. At least my family reminds me of that, you know? So I'm just trying to figure out, how did I be gay? Why was I born gay? If you can be born gay.
Right.
Or is it some type of curse or test or I don't know what.
Well, first of all, I don't believe that Romans chapter 1, verse 26 is talking about God targeting individuals to make them gay at all. I think he's describing human society. And he's saying that society, when it gave up its knowledge of God, was given over to doing things that benighted people do who don't know God. And the society got more and more out of touch with norms. So it starts out that it says in Romans 1, verse 24, he says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, that's prior to any mention of gay sex. And then it says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then it talks about the women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Now, this is something that seems to have come on a society. Not every person in the society is affected the same way. But a society that has lost sight of the norms of what God made people to be like, and what God made marriage to be like, and what God made sex for, and things like that. And our society was more or less in touch with those norms a few generations ago. But as a society, seeks to put God's word out of their mind, put God out of their mind, they think they can do just fine and be good, without any of that stuff. When they reject Christ, then they find that, they do lose sight of moral norms. And I think that
like today's society.
Very much. Oh, very much. Yeah, I think far more. Now, how old are you?
I'm 59.
You're 59. There's been a generation or two come up behind you, which are even more confused than people were, when you were young. Now, I don't know why some children feel drawn to same-sex attraction. I don't have any insight into that. I personally don't necessarily think that they're born that way, though I can't say they're not because I don't know enough about it. That's the human personality is pretty complicated. I believe that most, I don't know what the statistics are, but I just say from my anecdotal experience with friends who are gay, most of them seem to have had some kind of trauma in their childhood, which was sexual in nature. And then from that point on, they don't remember ever being anything other than gay. Now, maybe, I'm not saying they all have that trauma, but that's a fairly common occurrence, perhaps more common among gay people than among ordinary, heterosexual, types, which are a much larger percentage of the population. I don't know. I'm not speaking with real statistics at my fingertips here. So I'm not speaking as an expert. What I'm saying is I don't know exactly, but I would say that a lot of our personality traits are the result of nurture or of our response to crisis in youth, and some may be genetic. I mean, let's face it, some boys are somewhat more soft and feminine than other boys.
And the issue with very young children, like 2 and 3 and 4, describing that they're in the wrong body and they end up being trans because their parents give in and, give them hormones
the
so early in age.
That's the thing. The Bible contrasts Jacob and Esau, who are twins, in the idea that Jacob was a soft man. He liked to cook. He liked to be indoors with his mom. Esau, his twin brother, was a hairy, macho kind of man who liked to go out and hunt down animals and kill them and butcher them and eat them and bring them home. I mean, this, they had different interests, and certainly these were twin men. And it's not unheard of for there to be men who have more aggressive, more testosterone influenced personalities, and men who have less of that. But I think, unfortunately, we live at a time where if a man doesn't seem to have what the stereotypical macho tendencies in our day, which was not true in many previous generations, but in our day, people would encourage him to say, well, maybe you're in the wrong body. Maybe you're really a woman. And that's a very harmful thing to do to a child, in my opinion. And I think that what children need most, and what all people need most, and I'm not talking about, you know, gay children or any other kind of children, all people need most when they're being raised, they need to be taught the truth. They need to be taught the truth, and specifically whatever truth applies to the mistakes they're making. All children are making mistakes about many things. Children are born needing guidance and needing instruction. And if they don't have parents who will vigorously teach them what God says, then, of course, they're vulnerable to what the devil's society says to them. And therefore, they can misinterpret what's going on inside them. See, if I were, let's just say if when I was seven, if I started to find myself attracted to boys instead of girls, you know, I would hope that somebody would say to you, or say to me, excuse me, you know, it's okay to like boys, but sexual attraction to boys is not normative for men. It's not what God wants for you. You know, you should realize that as you grow and follow God, you'll either become attracted to girls, or if you're not, then you'll probably have to just be celibate, you know.
But you know, Steve, today's society is not like that. Today's society is all about you be you and you be whatever you want to be. If you don't think you're a man, then maybe you'll be a woman or be an elephant or a giraffe. It doesn't matter these days. I mean, you can be anything you want to be.
I know you can be a cat. I know that much. You can be a dog, or at least a dog fetishist. You know, it is sad because it's our society is well described by what I said earlier, is that a society that's given up on its knowledge of God, and without the knowledge of God, it's lost all of its anchors to truth. It's just adrift. It's like any tide of opinion that comes in, you know, there's people vulnerable to it because they don't have any foundation. And Jesus said, you know, he who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. But he who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house on sand. And he's vulnerable to the shifting tides of weather and climate, and certainly the cultural climate will cause someone to go back and forth, you know, without if they don't have a foundation. That foundation's got to be in Christ, and everyone should be raised with one. I was fortunate to be raised with one. Certainly was far from perfect as a child or as an adult, but I at least in the time where I was in school and they were teaching, I was in school, you know, 50 and 60 years ago, they were teaching some things there that weren't true, Christian doctrines. And I was aware of it. I noticed it. You know, I knew they weren't right, and I knew the Bible was right. So, but some parents don't give their kids that foundation, and that's a shame. Now, you've been a believer for how long now?
So since 2020.
Okay.
Well, but I believed in God, you know, all my life. Uh-huh. I was raised Catholic. I told you that. And I never didn't believe in Jesus. Yeah. I just wanted to do what I wanted to do. But in 2020, I finally surrendered and said, okay, we're doing it your way, Jesus, your way, everything. So I gave everything up. I gave my friends up. I gave everything up.
Well, I certainly appreciate the sacrifice that involved. And when I see transgender young people, and you're not even that young, you're not a young person anymore.
No, I'm not young.
But when I see transgender young people, or for that matter, older people, I often think how difficult it must be for them to become Christians. Not because they're more sinful than other people, they're not. But they are more conditioned into an unreal world. than lots of people are. And, you know, when you come to Christ, you've got to renew your mind completely, you know.
When you are transgender, Steve, it's very real.
Yeah.
And if you're – all the people you're hanging around with are also transgender or at least LGBTQ, they will support you 100%. And they will nurture that fantasy or I call it a fantasy because it's not real.
Well, yes, that's what I mean. It's not real, but it's if you surround yourself with people who affirm a fantasy, there's no sense that it's not real, you know?
Yeah, there was many times I sat in groups of transgender groups for support, and there was times that I just thought, this is insane. Like, everybody, I almost wanted to say it was like a mental health issue because people were so far off reality.
Well, you know, gender dysphoria, frankly, was listed as a mental illness throughout most of history until fairly recent decades. And it was the change in the culture, not the change in scientific evidence, that caused them to stop, you know, calling homosexuality a mental disorder. It was, I mean, the DSM.
Yeah, don't dare say it now.
Oh, I know, but that's the interesting thing is, I mean, I once listened to an NPR broadcast, which was an hour long, devoted to how the DSM was changed about that, how that homosexuality was listed as a mental illness for as long as there was a mental health industry, a mental health science, until, I believe it was in the 70s, and they told about the specific guy who was involved with the American Psychiatric Association, who is himself a gay man, who pushed very hard to have the DSM change it and not to call it a mental illness. So eventually, culture and his strong influence caused them to change it. But to stop calling something an illness doesn't make it less an illness just because society decides to accept it. I know some very sane people who struggle with homosexuality. I'm not saying that every homosexual is what we call a crazy person, certainly not. But it is an abnormality that is a challenge. You know, obviously, if only 3% of the population of the world have this condition, it's an abnormality. It doesn't mean they're bad people. It just means they're not.
So then either you're born that way and God allowed you to be born that way, or you became that way after you were born.
Right, but it becomes a moot point, because if you are that way, then you are. And, you know, if you became that way when you were 6 years old, or if you're that way when you're 6 minutes old, it doesn't change the fact that you're that way. I mean, now, some might say, well, it might change the question of whether you can change back. And, of course, there's great debate about that, but there are ministries. It's become illegal in many states to have what they call conversion therapy for homosexuals, to try to help homosexuals, you know, become straight. And there's a lot of homosexuals who want to, but it's become illegal to try to help them do that. Canada makes it totally illegal. In many states, I think California makes it illegal too. But there are people who have converted. Now, usually the LGBT line on that is, well, they weren't really homosexuals and they just thought they were. Well, if they weren't really and they proved it by becoming straight, then maybe nobody's really. You know, if people who lived as homosexuals for a decade or two decades and then they became straight, if they weren't really homosexual during those decades when they thought they were, well, who knows? Maybe people can go 5 or 6 decades thinking they're homosexual and still not be. You know, it's you can't just make the definitions up to go along with whatever your theories are. I don't have a specific theory. I don't know if people are born with that inclination or not. It's sort of like people who say alcoholics are born with an alcoholic gene. Well, maybe they are. Maybe they're not. I don't know if it hasn't been proven. But if they are, they still have to be sober. You know, I mean, if I was born with an alcoholic gene, then that's my challenge. I'd have to overcome. I'd have to make, you know, being sober be harder for me. If I was born...
Right, in your opinion, you don't believe that God curses people to be trans or to be gay?
No, I don't. God doesn't curse little children, and lots of little children are confused about their sexuality. So, certainly not.
So maybe a curse on society, would that be possible?
Yes, I think it's very likely a curse on society in which some people are more directly affected than others. Just as, you know, any society that comes under hardship, there's going to be certain elements in it that suffer that hardship more directly than others. But it's a generic judgment on our society, in my opinion, because of our abandonment of God. And unfortunately, you and many others like yourself have suffered more directly from it, not because God doesn't, you know, not because God's angry at you more. I mean, God doesn't judge people for what they're tempted with. And, you know, he judges us by what we do with our temptations. For example, I'm a straight guy. I was single for many years. I was sexually tempted. I mean, I wouldn't be human if I wasn't. But when I was single, I had to be celibate. And, you know, being sexually tempted, I couldn't just say, well, I was born this way. I was born straight. I was born with an attraction to women. I was born to have these hormones. So, you know, obviously, I should go out and sleep with women. Well, not if I'm not married to them. You know, in other words, there are ways that we are born that we still have to restrain ourselves because they're not within the realm of the behavior that God made us to behave in. Because we're born fallen. That's the thing. I mean, we all have been born with sinful handicaps, some worse than others, some different than others. But we're all kind of in the same boat in the sense that when we become Christians, we have to realize that an awful lot of the way we were born and trained and conditioned and developed ourselves has got to be changed. It's just not the way God wanted us to be, and we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds.
Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I really appreciate you talking to me.
I'm very glad you called. I mean, this is the third time, and I hope we can meet sometime.
Yeah, me too. And God bless, and thank you for your service, and have a Merry Christmas and New Year and all that.
Thank you, JP.
Goodbye.
Love to talk more with you. God bless. Bye-bye now. Okay, we don't really have very much time for anyone else, but maybe if someone can use a minute, that's about what we have. Dell from Minnesota, can you use a minute or two or not?
Yeah, I just got a quick comment on your discussion earlier about submission to government.
Okay.
What I would add to the verses you used is the verse in the Sermon on the Mount about do not resist evil. And in my understanding of resisting any kind of evil is the only kind of evil we're supposed to resist as if it's against God or if somebody's telling us to do something ungodly.
Okay. So how are you applying that to this question of government?
Well, it's, you know, you put it, focus mostly on criminal, reaction. Well, I think we owe the government a little more the submission than that. I think as long as they're not suggesting we do something against God, I think maybe we've got a little more responsibility to follow the government.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your comments. Yeah, I don't think we have responsibility to follow the government any more than what the Bible says. Because God made us to be followers of God. We're part of another kingdom. But we are a kingdom that exists under the, under the venues of other governments. And therefore, we obviously have to obey them as much as God has authorized them to rule. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. We are listener-supported. You can donate from there if you want to. thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.